Good morning, church family. It is such a joy to be together with you all. I also want to just especially welcome all you kids as we begin our summer schedule. And any of you who are new today, we are so glad that you are here. I'm Perry, and we are just 1 week away from completing our series on the second half of the book of Acts that we began, believe it or not, 9 months ago. Wow. And today is Acts 27. We're also going to be sharing communion a little bit later. But I'd like to introduce this morning by reading a short excerpt written by a man named Walter Lord in his 1955 book, A Night to Remember. And if you kids, 12 and under, listen really closely to this passage here, you're going to hear a clue related to the title and theme, read it there, of our message this morning that could win you a prize at the very end. And it is an awesome prize. So ears up. Ready? And I just want to consider, closing your eyes while I read this. It's not very long. But I want you to just try to imagine this, all right? Get a drink here. All right. It's April 15th, 1912. At approximately 2:20 a.m., as the stern of the White Star liner Titanic swung slowly upward toward the stars, her lights went out, flashed on again, and then went out for good. Only a single kerosene lantern flickered high in the aftermast. As her stern reached higher, a steady roar thundered across the water as every movable thing aboard her broke loose. There has never been a mixture like it. 15,000 bottles of ale and stout, huge anchor chains, each link weighing 175 pounds, a 15-ton anchor, 30 cases of golf clubs, 30,000 fresh eggs, potted palm trees, 5 grand pianos, a cask of china for Tiffany's, a case of elegant gloves for Marshall Fields, and most valuable of all, 1,500 passengers. The great and the unknown tumbled together in a writhing heap as the bow eased deeper and the stern rose higher. The Titanic was now absolutely vertical, with her 3 dripping propellers glistening in the darkness. For nearly 2 minutes, she stood poised as the noise finally stopped. Then she began sliding slowly under until the sea closed over the flagstaff on her stern with an audible gulp. Okay, you can open your eyes. What do you think was the most famous shipwreck in all history? The Titanic? The USS Minnow? Any Gilligan's Island fans out there? The most read about shipwreck in all history is that of the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. And we're going to read about it this morning. Of course, the chances of us experiencing a shipwreck here in Northern Colorado are pretty slim, right? But you and I are vulnerable to something far worse than a shipwreck at sea. And that is a shipwreck of our faith. All of us probably know someone, or we will, who once followed hard after Christ, but now they're not. Many prominent Christians and musicians are talking about the, quote, deconstruction of their faith. Ex-pastor Joshua Harris, social media personality Jen Hatmaker, Jonathan Steingart of the band Hawk Nelson, and ex-Mars Hill worship leader Dustin Kinzer, just to name a few. Nobody ever plans on this happening, but the truth is there are all kinds of things that we will experience in this life that can feed our doubts, harden our hearts, and make us bitter. Even the great spiritually mature Apostle Paul had to fight fight the good fight of faith. And we would be naive to think that persevering to the end would require any less of us. So let's begin. Let's pray for this morning and ask God to use this time to strengthen our faith. Father, we thank you today that you really are a wise and benevolent God. You are the very same God to whom Paul entrusted his very life. You're the good shepherd who laid down your life for us, your sheep. And I thank you, too, for all the young people who are going to be part of our service this morning and all summer long. Speak to them, Lord. Speak to all of us. Nourish us with what we're about to read and increase our fear of you. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We do worship you today, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you think way back, I think 3 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul was in the coastal city of Caesarea, and he had just shared his faith with the king of Judea, Herod Agrippa II. Paul had been arrested for allegedly bringing a Gentile or a non-Jew into the Jewish temple. This was a crime punishable by death. But the real reason was because he preached that people should repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. He had 3 trials, just as a refresher here. His first trial was in Jerusalem before the Jewish Sanhedrin, their court, which resulted in an assassination attempt. His second trial in Caesarea resulted in a corrupt politician seeking a bribe from him. And his last trial resulted in the governor suggesting a change of venue back to Jerusalem, where he would have received a very unfair trial and probably death. So Paul had no choice at this point but to appeal his case to the current Roman Caesar, who was none other than the notorious Emperor Nero. So Paul begins a long 7-month journey to Rome, and on board is also Luke, the physician. A friend of Paul's named Aristarchus, Julius, a centurion, and a whole bunch of fellow prisoners. And it's going to be helpful if each of you pulls out a Bible and reads along with me, okay? Acts 27 is a long chapter, maybe the longest I've read. And I'd like to read all of it. First, because all scripture is profitable. And second, because this is historical narrative, and Paul wants us to get the full impact of all that the Lord took him through. Okay, so here's the route of Paul's sea voyage, and you can follow along as we read, if you can read those. Acts 27. I'm just going to read straight through, okay? Take a deep breath. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Don't you just love it when you can tell people, 'I told you so'?" "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders." Just a side note here, you know, one of the themes for BKC this week was archaeology. And it's really cool that archaeologists are fairly confident they have found these sea anchors. And, of course, this is a model, but you can see the sea anchor here. It's made of both wood, and it's got a metal portion on it there. It's kind of vertical. And here are some metal parts that they found in the water near where they believe this occurred. A whole bunch of these sea anchors from about that time period. Let's finish up. "Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made it to the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." And next week, we're going to find out that the name of this island was Malta. Malta. And so we know what they all had for breakfast the next day, right? Malta meal. Of course. Makes sense. Okay. So here is a typical grain freight ship. And it was about a half a football field long and about 36 feet wide. It was a sturdy ship, but in high seas, it had some definite disadvantages.
It had no rudder like a modern ship, but it was steered by these two paddles at the rear in the stern, and it only had one mast with one square sail, so it couldn't sail very well against a strong wind. Now the fast, refraining from eating, that Luke speaks of in verse 9, this was the Day of Atonement, so we have an exact time here. It would have been October 5th, 59 AD, and the sea was very dangerous during this time. Okay, it was right in the middle of the worst time to sail. By this time, Paul had already experienced several shipwrecks. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. This was 2 years earlier. In other words, Paul hasn't just watched Shark Week on the Discovery Channel. He's lived it. Okay? He knows what it's like to tread water for 24 hours, and it's not fun. Now, Paul wanted to stay in Fair Havens, but unfortunately, he was just disregarded. They all want to get to Phoenix, where there's comfortable hotels, nice restaurants, great golf courses. Okay, not really, but it was something like that. So Julius listens to the pilot of the ship, and they head for Phoenix. I mean, he probably thought, how hard could it be just to sail 40 more miles? Well, soon after, they are hit by a typhoon. The crew had to let the ship drift since they couldn't steer it, and the wind drove them 23 miles to the south to an island of Cauda, just south of Crete, which we'll come back to. Now, they did everything they could, but for 14 days, with no sun or stars to guide them, they gave up all hope of being saved. Now, 2 years earlier, Jesus had shown up in Paul's jail cell. It's a miraculous appearance, and he promised that Paul would go to Rome. But the Lord never promised that it would be smooth sailing. And we can learn a lot from Paul's conduct here. He doesn't lose his cool. He stays anchored. The crew is hysterical. I mean, their false gods are of no help. They're like so many people today who just come unglued during times of great pressure. What do you do when people around you despair of all hope for the future? Paul had been praying, not just for himself, but for all of his fellow travelers. And he uses this opportunity to assure them that there is hope, both in the promises of God and the presence of God. Katie and I did college ministry. I was trying to calculate, I think, for about 35 years. Working on college campuses. And we often found students believing things that are never promised in the Bible. One of those lies was that if I'm a, quote, good Christian, then God will protect and exempt me from trials and hardship and pain. And that he'll even reward me with a good spouse, a good job, a fruitful ministry. But when that didn't happen, they often concluded that Christianity doesn't work, therefore it must not be true. Please don't fall for that lie. Multitudes have bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, only to be disappointed, and it has shipwrecked the faith of many. Paul experienced constant danger, labor and hardships, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, rejection by his own people, unfair imprisonments, beatings, lashings, and stonings. Amazingly, he never gripes about being oppressed, nor does he have a victim mentality. Why is that? Because Paul didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of men or of the Roman Empire. In Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1, he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord or for the Lord. Now, the Greek word for prisoner here is desmios. Desmios. It describes a person who is bound to, linked to, and captive to someone else. Paul was not bound to Nero. He was bound to, linked to, and captive to the Lord. And he knew that Nero only had power over him because God allowed it and ordained it. Bitterness is something that we Christians can sometimes feel entitled to. But I want you to consider Job. If you're familiar with Job, he lost all of his children, all of his health, all of his wealth. Even his own wife urged him to curse God and die. If anyone had a right to be bitter, I'd say it was Job. But there was no bitterness, none. Or Joseph in the Old Testament, sold into slavery by his own brothers, unjustly condemned, locked into a foreign prison, lied about by his jealous brothers who said he was dead. Again, no bitterness, not even a little. Or Jesus, who was the most holy, righteous, innocent person who ever lived. While men were driving nails in his hands and feet, he pled for their forgiveness. So the first anchor I want to mention to help us avoid the shipwreck of our faith is to stay grounded in God's sovereignty. The conviction of God's absolute control kept Job and Joseph and Jesus from constantly feeling bitter and offended and oppressed and victimized. It kept Paul from the shipwreck of his faith in all his trials. And if you want to take just one small, simple step to deepen your own conviction about God's absolute control over all things, or if you want to become more equipped to help others in their struggle with that, I highly recommend John Piper's book, Providence. It's fairly new. It's 750 pages, but I assure you, it is a very easy read. I'm almost done with it. It is excellent, and it will equip you for the storms of life like nothing else. Now, Paul was a prisoner. So are we. Each of us was a prisoner and slave to sin. Let me go back here. There we go. We were prisoner and slave to sin, but when we trusted in Christ, we were freed from the cruel taskmaster of sin. That doesn't mean we're now completely, you know, independent and autonomous, free agents in the universe, because the only way for us to be freed from the tyrannical slavery to sin is to be enslaved to Christ and bound and linked and captive to him. Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification," or Christ-likeness, "and its end, eternal life." Now, if exchanging slavery of one master for slavery to another master doesn't sound that appealing to you, you need to understand that Christ is a radically different kind of master. So let's just take a look at the difference here. Sin as a master is cruel and uncaring, whereas Christ as a master is kind and loving. Sin is non-relational. Christ is highly relational. Sin is selfish. Christ is self-sacrificing. Sin is impatient. Christ is incredibly patient. Sin has diminishing and fleeting pleasure. Christ, as master, has increasing eternal pleasure. Sin dehumanizes us. Christ fulfills our noble design. Sin corrupts and humiliates us. Christ sanctifies and glorifies us. Sin results in death. Christ results in eternal life. Which master would you rather serve? You know, when you strip away sin's candy coating, being ruled by it loses its appeal. But Christ is good in every possible way. So, how does the deconstruction of one's faith begin? Well, Pastor Tyler Green recently offered an article with the following steps. He says this: oftentimes the person deconstructing their faith feels that they have been let down in some way by a church or Christian institution. Tragically, many such cases involve a relationally toxic environment in which those in authority behaved in destructive ways without being held accountable, so that trust in authority is lost. He goes on, They begin to embrace the moral, social, and ethical sensibilities of mainstream progressive culture. In the face of complex social and cultural issues, the church is seen as either irrationally bigoted or embarrassingly inadequate. Having not found what they're looking for, the person will then look elsewhere for answers, and adherents of progressivism are all too ready to provide them. And finally, there's a tipping point at which the individual comes out publicly, which is met with a varied response. Amid the outpouring of reactions, this is hailed by many as an act of authenticity, while others lament it as a tragedy. This final step sends a signal to the world that the person now identifies with a different, more progressive tribe. So it's a process, and it almost always starts when we allow a relational wedge to come between us and God. It's the same tactic Satan used in the Garden of Eden. But that wedge is not just a result of bitterness due to trials. Satan used pleasure and the lie that Adam and Eve really didn't need God. I love this quote by John Piper. He says, Satan enslaves people in two ways. One is by misery and suffering, making us think there is no good God worth trusting. The other is by pleasure and prosperity, making us think that we have all we need so that God is irrelevant. His two great strategies of deceit are pain and pleasure. Pain luring us to say God is evil. Pleasure luring us to say God is not needed. When he succeeds in either deception, we are in bondage. So being grounded in God's sovereign control of our lives is important. But to avoid shipwreck of faith associated with the lies of pleasure and pain, we need to believe in God's goodness. And that's the second practice to avoid shipwreck. Stay grounded in God's goodness. Now, we acknowledge all the ways God is good. If we do that, we avoid the lie that Satan used in the garden when he implied that God is evil, selfish, and untrustworthy. As we remain humble and thankful and dependent on God, even in our pleasures, we avoid the lie that we attained those pleasures ourselves and that we don't need God. Now, if you ever doubt God's goodness, his selflessness, his generosity toward you, just turn your gaze to the cross and personalize it. God didn't just do that for some faceless mass of humanity. He did it for you individually, and we really have permission to take it that way. Paul personalized it, so we should too. He writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we often refer to our own lives as a journey or a voyage, and we think of the storms as the trials and hardships that we face along the way. A shipwreck is a traumatic experience. I mean, they were going to kill all these prisoners, keep them from escaping. Paul was on a ship full of prisoners. Most of these prisoners were already under the death sentence, most likely. And in our own voyage that we call life, each of us travels under a death sentence. Each of us will one day die. Paul felt it. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, he writes, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, trust is a big deal to God. We serve a God who is so intent on our learning to trust him that he may take us to the very brink of death in order to sever our trust in other things. That's pretty sobering. But God knows that trusting in the wrong thing can shipwreck our faith. So how do you know if you're trusting what you're trusting in? One way is to look at the things you're afraid of. Do I fear poverty? Then my trust is probably in money. Do I fear illness? Then my trust is probably in good health. Do I fear people's opinions? Then my trust is probably in people's opinions. Do I fear terrorism? Then my trust is probably in Homeland Security. And the most common one, 74%, according to a recent survey, is this one, the fear of corrupt politicians. It's true. If that's you, then your trust is probably in politicians. Jesus said that stumbling blocks are inevitable, and fear is a huge one. Author Keith Matheson writes this kind of sarcastically. He says, watch the news long enough, and a monologue begins to develop in your mind. The economy will soon collapse, hampering our war against terrorists who are on the verge of attacking us again. The only thing that may stop them is a pandemic of bird flu, swine flu, or the Black Plague. But this pandemic will only affect those of us who haven't already succumbed to the dire effects of global warming. Stay tuned for a report on what popular food product has been shown to cause cancer in lab rats and chimpanzees. Jesus warned us that these things are only going to get worse, like labor pains of a woman. And so there's a choice we need to make. St. Augustine described that choice this way. He says, among the daily chances of this life, every man on earth is threatened in the same way by innumerable deaths, and it is uncertain which of them will come to him. And so the question is whether it is better to suffer one in dying or to fear them all in living. Now, 2 weeks ago, John read 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if our trust is in anything in this world, we're setting ourselves up for a lot of fear. You see, anxiety is not about fearing too much. It's about fearing the wrong thing. I think Scottish teacher Oswald Chambers hit the nail on the head when he wrote, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So true. That's the choice before us. Do you struggle with fear? Then you need to fear more. You need to fear God more. You need to see him as the ultimate source of your well-being. Because every one of us is on the Titanic. Every one of us is on a sinking ship right in the middle of Colorado. The Bible says that this world and everything in it is passing away. So don't let your fears from living in a fallen world shipwreck your faith. Brings us to practice number three. Fear God and fear God alone. Another vital thing that protected Paul from shipwreck was the people around him. You know, he wasn't on this ship alone. He had at least two other believers with him, Luke and Aristarchus. Do you have a couple strong believers who will stick with you through thick and thin and all the storms of life? Lone Ranger Christianity doesn't work. And that's by God's design. Are your closest friends Christians? And do you share your lives with each other? You know, Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. I love the Message translation of this verse. It says this, loners who care only for themselves spit on the common good. Wow. Don't spit on the common good. You need the church and the church needs you. Attending Sunday morning is great, but it is not adequate in and of itself. It's not adequate to fulfill all of the one another commands and to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. As it says in Romans 12:10, and to see mutual discipleship happen, you need to meet at a small group level, and I would say even one-on-one, on a regular basis. Now, the church can create some structure, like small groups, but this takes personal initiative. So don't be that lone ember, you know, that pops away from the fireplace and then cools off and dies. This is practice number four to avoid shipwreck of faith. Pursue, pursue, pursue Christian community. Hebrews 3:12 says that without daily encouragement from others, our hearts get hardened. And finally, we come to the one verse in the whole New Testament that explicitly mentions the shipwreck of one's faith. And it's probably the most important, 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered what? Shipwreck in regard to their faith. This is practice number 5. Keep a good or clear conscience. How do you keep a good conscience? Don't do anything wrong. Simple as that, right? Well, the problem with that is we all do wrong things. We all fall short of perfection. We all sin in thought, word, or deed every single day. You think about it, you know, all the 10,000 religions in the world, they ultimately exist because of people's universal innate sense of guilt. Guilt. Man-made religion is just 1,000 creative attempts to deal with a guilty conscience. And they all utterly fail. When you experience a God-given sense of guilt due to sin, don't ignore it. Don't gloss over it. Don't minimize it. Don't excuse it. Don't try to justify it. On the other hand, don't beat yourself up either. And don't try to do penance or try to make up for it. There is only one biblical prescription for sin, no matter what the sin. 1, confess it to God. 2, repentance. 3, receive forgiveness from God by faith. You may not feel forgiven, but if God says you are, you are. And you can experience immediate restoration of relationship. You don't have to sit in the doghouse for a day or a week or a month. It's immediate. And then thank God for his inexhaustible grace purchased for you by Jesus on the cross. And then forsake the sin and obey God. That's what repentance is all about. It's turning away from your sin and to God. Now, God is certainly glorified through our obedience. But did you know God can be glorified even through our sin? Ooh, heresy. We should never sin with that in mind. But every time we do sin, it is another chance for God to magnify the efficacy of the cross and glorify Jesus for his all-sufficient sacrifice. And that can lead to when we allow a guilty conscience to persist, it keeps us from the loving relationship that God created us for. We're like Adam and Eve. We're running away from God because of our shame. That can lead to a permanent running away, which is shipwreck of one's faith. So to prevent this, we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Why? Because we sin every single day. And the gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ is real. Real historical figure. Nobody disputes that. He is 100% God and 100% man. He was sent by God the Father to live a perfect life and to die on a literal wooden cross 2,000 years ago. Why? In order to pay the death penalty for sin that each one of us deserved, so that he could offer us eternal life as a free gift. Unearned, undeserved, solely through faith in him and not through any merit of our own. And his bodily resurrection was proof that his sacrifice on our behalf was adequate and it was accepted by a holy God, the Father. And taking communion is one of the ways that we remind ourselves of this gospel on a regular basis. Travis, I think you can come on up here. So there should be communion cups in front of you. We're going to end with this, but if you are gluten-free, just raise your hand when you see an usher and they will get that to you. Now, if you have not placed your faith in Christ yet, your trust in him for salvation, we're glad that you are exploring that here with us today. Now, if you'd like to do that now, it's really as simple as just believing that gospel that I just described. And if you do believe that now, then you can take the bread and the cup, and we will share it together in just a moment. But I want to explain communion just a bit before we do, because historically there's been a lot of confusion surrounding this sacrament we call communion. Now, Catholics believe that the bread and the wine mystically become the literal body and blood of Christ, that it is a literal re-sacrificing of Jesus. That's why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. He hasn't moved from there to come down here. And that his bloody sacrifice was once for all time, never to be repeated. Okay, Protestants typically view communion as nothing more than a memorial or a mental recollection of Jesus' death on the cross, and that there's really no mystical dimension to it. Others, including myself, reject both of those views. While the bread and wine do not transform into literal flesh and blood, there is still a dimension of mystery to it. The Holy Spirit uses this sacrament to reenact the first Lord's Supper, which was the sealing of the new covenant. And we can have real fellowship with the risen Christ as we recognize and partake in the symbols of his death. This is a time for introspection and confession and repentance. It's a time for reconciliation of relationships that may have been broken due to offenses. And it's a time to appreciate afresh God's love and the great cost of our forgiveness. I love how Sinclair Ferguson describes communion. He says, Christ is known through the elements by the Spirit. There is a genuine communion with Christ in the supper, just as in the preaching of the word. He is present, not in the Bible locally, but by the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. He is present in the supper, not in the bread and wine, but by the power of the Spirit. The body and blood of Christ are not enclosed in the elements, but by the power of the Spirit we are brought into his presence, and he stands among us. The Spirit comes to close the gap, as it were, between Christ in heaven and the believer on earth, and to give us communion with the exalted Savior. So that's what it's about. It's a precious time. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do our question of the week to all the kiddos, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can be your children, and you've leveled the playing field. None of us has any advantage over anyone else, God. You've made it free, free of charge. And we thank you for the infinite cost of the life of your only son to make it possible for you to adopt us into your family and to spend eternity with you. God, we thank you that the bread represents your body that was broken. The juice represents your blood that was poured out. And God, we want to internalize that physically and spiritually. And in our own minds, Lord, to embrace that with all our being. And we worship you, God. We thank you that you claim us, you love us, you own us. You say that you're pleased to give us the kingdom. It wasn't begrudging. Lord, we love you so much. And whether we're going through a little squall in this life or a major typhoon, we thank you that your promises are true and that your presence is real. Now just think of that hymn. It says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank you, Lord, that you are our ultimate anchor. The anchor of our soul is really rooted in your promise. and you are trustworthy. Thank you for that, Lord. We take these elements with gratitude and love. In Jesus' name, amen.